The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Let me start with this. I heard about a Baptist preacher who got a call from another church's worship leader saying, "Pastor, I need you to suggest a possible hymn for the community-wide interfaith Easter service that was coming up in their area." And so this worship leader was wanting to just gather some songs, you know, that the various groups and churches could relate to and feel good about. And so he lets the pastor know. He says, "We're singing A Mighty Fortress," which was written by Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church. And he says, "And we're also singing Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," written by John Wesley, founder of the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And so Pastor, can you make any suggestions on some hymns that your founder has written?" And the Baptist preacher paused for a moment and then, with a little tone, said, "Well, no, I can't, because I don't think Jesus wrote any hymns." Well, that might be kind of a cute little story. Don't know how true it is, but what it really does do is reflect on what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them up to Romans chapter 14, because this story reflects what we're going to be looking at, and what we're going to be looking at is going to be dealing largely with our attitudes. Don't leave. At that word, our attitudes, our problem with thinking too often, too highly of ourselves, which inevitably works against our living in unity and harmony. Back in chapter 12, we saw that Paul primarily dealt with how we are to function in the body of Christ. In chapter 13, dealt with functioning in society, in our culture, and as we are about to see, chapter 14 deals with functioning as in controversy. It's particularly controversies within the church family. It appears even here in first century Rome, the early church had already engaged in that most favorite of Christian indoor sports, bickering and fighting, resulting from our trying to change one another. Now, do you remember our Lord's words when he prayed on the eve of the crucifixion? In John 17, it says that he looked up to heaven and began to pray, and he prayed for his followers. He prayed for the 12. He prayed for the new disciples that they would be training. And he prayed for the generations of followers yet to be born. And after praying for our safety from evil, and after praying for our preservation from suffering, he added a final request. He said, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And so clearly, our unity, our getting along with each other, was on Christ's mind as he offered up this prayer, as he was about to offer up himself for us. Now, at this point, we need to probably be reminded that unity and uniformity are not the same thing. I think people often confuse them. While we are called to be one, to work together, to serve together, to love one another, We cannot ever ignore the fact that every single one of us are different from one another. Just look in the room and you see that. Each one of us has been shaped by entirely different and unique circumstances. We have different viewpoints, different opinions, different preferences, and different ways of solving problems. We each come to the community of faith, to the community of believers, with our own set of convictions as well as our own prejudices. Nevertheless, God expects us to live in unity and harmony. But have you noticed that seems to rarely happen? Turn to any page in the history books of the church, and you will find conflict amongst the saints. You read anywhere in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, and you're going to find conflict within the church. You will even find that the apostles got into it with one another. You might remember the Apostle Paul having to confront Peter because of how he was acting one way with Gentiles and an entirely different way while he was around the Jewish people. You also might remember this very same Apostle Paul who was writing this letter to the Romans got into it with Barnabas, of all people, the son of encouragement. And their disagreement was so harsh, they split and went different ways, and it appears never ever worked together again. If the apostles and the early church struggled with conflict, then certainly we will too. Might I add, certainly we do. I'm convinced that the purpose of Romans 14 is not just to set us straight on the subject of disputable matters, which we're going to be talking about and a little bit more on that in a moment. I think the purpose of Romans 14 is to set us straight on how we should treat one another in spite of our differences, in spite of how we approach the disputable matters. What we must keep in mind is that while sound doctrine is extremely important, no question about it, what we need to keep in mind, that sound doctrine is not our hope of glory. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is our hope of glory. Our hope is built on Him and nothing else. Amen? So with that in view, let's look at Romans 14 and see what we can learn about living in biblical unity and Christ-like harmony. Look at the first verse with me. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Our first point, then, we could say would be worded this way, embrace one another without passing judgment. Have you found that the body of Christ is made up of individuals at every possible level of spirituality? There are those who are fully aware of the freedom and the liberty that they enjoy in Jesus and live so accordingly. On the other end of the spectrum are those who walk in fear of becoming contaminated by the world, and they live accordingly. Now, if that were the end of it, there would be no problem. Problem is, that isn't the end of it. However, those who realize and enjoy their liberty in Jesus are constantly being judged by those who think they live too loose of a life, while those who are strict in their application of biblical standards are constantly being criticized by those who have adopted what the others would refer to as a looser standard. One group gets called compromisers, and the other group is labeled legalistic and harsh. Paul seeks to find balance here in chapter 14. You see, there are some things in life that the Bible is very plain and crystal clear about. And yet, there are other areas that it's not so clear, which is what Paul is referring to as disputable matters. Let's just think of one for an example, and I'll just choose one that would be a real hot topic in the body of Christ today, alcohol. Now, the Bible is clear. Drunkenness is off the table. But where the disputable matter comes in is that there's going to be some who say, well, I understand, can't get drunk, but it's no problem that if I have a glass of wine with the meal, or maybe have a cold beer, if I've been working out on the lawn yard all day on a hot summer's day, a disputable matter. Some are going to be on this side of the issue. Others will be on this side of the issue. And Paul is going to let us know it's all going to be determined by what your conviction is, as you are doing it as unto the Lord. Not for your own pleasure, but as unto the Lord, with what your conviction and what your faith will allow. The rapture is another one. It's kind of open. You can get with somebody and they will show you from Scripture how it is pre-trib. You get with somebody else and they will show you from Scripture how it's mid-trib. And you'll get with a third person who will from Scripture show you how it's post-trib. I like the pan-trib view, just however it's going to pan out. I do have a view, and you know what it is. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that's what Scripture says. But I'm not going to get down on you if you don't agree with that. I think the point of it all is just live your life as if he's coming in the next 5 minutes. So, disputable matters. And so even in this fellowship, in our church, we are going to have varying ideas and opinions and convictions on these subjects, just to name a few of them. But we're still called to be one in God. We're still called to get along. We may not always see eye to eye on everything, but here's the deal, church. We do need to work on seeing heart to heart on everything. As followers of Jesus Christ becomes essential. Paul's admonition here in verse 1 is to accept those who are weak in the faith. Embrace and enjoy them, but check this out, without passing judgment on them, on the areas in which the two of you may not see eye to eye. The word accept means to welcome. It means to receive, to take one in. There is, however, a significant fact about this word as it's being used in this context, in this passage. It means to receive a weak person just as God has received you. So the question then is on the forefront of our minds right now. So who is Paul referring to as the one who is weak in faith? The answer might surprise you. Look at verse 2 and 3. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another's, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Did you hear that? That just changed everything, didn't it? The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. But look at this. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge. A tougher term. The one who does, for God has accepted them, the both. Did you see what just happened there? What Paul has just given us a picture of, as he talks about the one who is weaker in faith, is the one who thinks they are actually stronger in faith. It's the one who is applying a greater discipline. It's the one who has been stricter in their walk. It's the one who's looking down their nose at everybody else because they're not doing it the way they're doing it. So what God is saying, what Paul is saying to us, hey, by all means, apply your convictions, live them, but don't let pride seek in and don't turn around and start judging others because they're not doing it the way you're doing it. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? But that's a big problem for us. Because something within us likes looking down our noses at others and thinking that we're better in our faith and in our experience and in our convictions. Paul says, no. Amazing. The more uptight a person is, the weaker they are. Paul says, except the one who's uptight, the one who's always looking down on others, don't engage in controversy with them. Just accept them. Just understand. I love this, that they're actually the weaker one. They think they're not. And I kind of see God, you know, in having that conversation with someone, giving a wink in the eye and saying, but we really know, right? It's kind of surprising, isn't it? And what was the disputable matters? Well, Paul lists two here. Certainly not intended to be exhaustive. It's just probably the top two topics of his day that was really being a problem in first century Rome in the church. He first talks about the diet, and then he secondly talks about the observance of sacred holy days. We'll talk more about that in verse 5 here coming up. And so, again, we know that, try to picture with me how that would have been and looked like. Here's Gentiles who have not liked Jews for their entire existence, and here's Jewish people who have not liked Gentiles for their entire existence, and now they've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they're coming together and trying to do church together. Okay? They had a lot to overcome, right? A lot of convictions and a lot of prejudices. So with that in mind, the Jewish people, as I've just said, traditionally kept to themselves, and the Gentile pagans traditionally didn't much like them. As fellow Christians now, believers from both cultures, they had a lot of this history and long-standing preferences to overcome in order that they might begin to experience unity and harmony within the body of Christ. Jewish believers did not cease to be ethnically, culturally Hebrew, as they saw no reason to set aside their dietary customs while at the same time very much enjoying the new freedom that they are having in grace in Jesus Christ. Some ate meat and some didn't. Some refused to eat meat because it might have been sacrificed to idols, a problem in first century, and then was turned around and sold in the open market at a bargain price. And some refused to eat certain meats, such as pork, because of the Mosaic dietary regulations. And so all this begs the question then, which matters are actually then essential and which matters are disputable matters, especially as it would pertain to us today. The question itself can start a fight amongst us. Very debatable. But here's the deal. There are non-negotiable principles of the Christian faith. There are doctrinal absolutes just as there are moral absolutes. And Paul is not suggesting here that people can believe anything and do everything and still think that they're A-okay with God or the Christian faith. That is not what Paul is dealing with here. And so we also want to take note that it would be wrong for us to see this term being used by Paul as those weaker in faith as being used derogatorily. It is not to be taken like that. After all, let's just be honest here. Which one of us are not dealing with in some way, shape, or form, in some area of our lives, an area of weakness and frailty and feebleness? every single one of us. Amen? So consequently, Paul commanded each side of the issue to treat the other with understanding and compassion and tenderness. In other words, just treat somebody the way you want to be treated. Jesus told us that in Matthew 7, verse 12. And I like what one man said. He said, it's the Mount Everest of the faith. Somebody else coined the term, it is the cornerstone of Christianity. Just treat one another the way you want to be treated. I think we call it what? The golden rule. Matthew 7, 12. And so the weak needed to be strengthened, and the strong needed to be considerate in the exercise of their freedoms. And the same is true today. Now, Paul clarifies even more what he has said in verse 3, in verse 4. Look at it with me. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And so with regards to what he said, you know, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. In other words, don't look down on them. Those who eat everything must not judge. So he's talking about that. He's dealing with contempt and judge here in verse 4. I love the way the New Living Translation puts verse 4. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? They are responsible to the Lord. Here it is. So let him judge whether they are right or wrong. Let him. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive his approval. Now, what a novel idea. What a radical thought. Let God deal with them. They are his responsibility, not yours. Some of you might remember some years back, I shared quickly back in the early to mid-1980s, we were probably at this point, Mara and I are almost 10 years into full-time ministry, and I had kind of gotten to a bad place, and I had developed some bad attitude, and I was getting really weary over Christians. And here I am pastoring church, you know, and not a good thing for a pastor to be weary over Christians. And the deal was, it just seemed like, you know, while you come and you pour your heart out, and there just, it appears, you know, that there's just little change and little interest, and people were there, seemed like they'd be listening, but nothing happening. Little change, little transformation at all, and that can become very frustrating and very, causing one to just be on the verge of burnout, and I was there. I, to this day, do not know how I came across it, but somehow a cassette tape, this is the 80s, remember, we were before downloads and iPods and all that sort of thing, and podcasts. A cassette tape came into my possession, and I listened to it. It was a black preacher from somewhere in New York. And here's what I remember him saying. He says, I've been in the ministry for such and such amount of years, and I plan to remain in the ministry for such and such amount of years. But before that can happen, I need to come to grips with this. And here's, maybe you've heard me say this. The saints are going to do what the saints are going to do. And then on the heels of that, he said, God did not call me to change people. It is his job. I can tell you, and you will have no way of being able to appreciate what that did for me in that moment, but it set me free. Yes. To the point that here I am still today. Dealing with you Christians. It also reminded me, see, while God did not call me, nor has he called you to change anybody, what he has called us to do is just love people. Just love the person he puts in front of you. That's it. Just love them. And when you are doing that, you put them in a place where they are now a whole lot more susceptible to hearing the voice of God. A whole lot more open to begin to entertain the idea that just maybe they need Jesus in their heart. You see, at that point, in your loving them and whoever it is that God has put in front of you and you're loving them, at that point, you are allowing them to see Jesus in you and not the you who is prideful. Not the you who's got a bad attitude. Not the you who is giving off a really bad representation of Jesus Christ, but the you who is being filled with love, the you who is becoming Jesus, and they see that and they want that in their lives. And Paul says, let him deal with them. It's their responsibility. And they just see Jesus in you and begin to sense and be experiencing the love of Jesus that is coming from your life. God will step in. He will deal with them and even cause them to move in a direction that is his direction. And he will see to it that they do the right thing as well. You see, these folks don't answer to you. They don't answer to me. God accepts the other just as much as he accepts you. Therefore, we are not to look down on them. Paul continues, stating that living in biblical unity and Christ-like harmony also means that we are to realize we must live for the Lord and him alone. Follow with me as I read verses 5 through 8, okay? One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. And they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now, in the first four verses, Paul disallowed judging one another because of our differences. In these verses, he turns to the positive and says that each person should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, here we need to make sure we understand. When it comes to disputable matters, cannot emphasize that enough. That's what Paul's dealing with. That which falls into the category of disputable matters. That which the Bible doesn't bring clear, plain clarity on. Okay? The controversy was not only about diets. We see that it also involved holy days, the observance of sacred days. There were some who suggested that the proper day to worship was on Saturday, the original day known as the Sabbath, and you can understand what group that would be coming from, the Jewish folks, right? Others said worship should take place on the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, Sunday. You can probably understand that that's probably coming from the Gentile believers. Some considered one or more days in the week sacred. Others considered every day alike. And then even others thought, well, every day is sacred, not one more than the other. Now, while the Sabbath day does come to mind, there were any other number of days that the Jewish people would have considered holy and sacred. And at this point, what would have been taking place and what I'm referring to would be what we've talked about here and discussed and taught on is the festivals of the Lord, the seven of them that are found in Leviticus. Okay? And so Paul is saying that he does not object to either one. Basically, he is saying, and understands, as a Jewish convert himself, who in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians, we see that he himself participated and celebrated in the Lord's festivals. And so Paul is basically saying to the Gentile people, well, yeah, why would they stop celebrating those festivals? Because now they have a greater appreciation. Now they have a greater understanding and inspiration on what all of those have been about all along. They point to Jesus prophetically. They were a shadow of his coming all along and even instill future events out in front of us. Why would they stop? And so he's saying that is part of their experience, part of their conviction, part of their faith. Accept them in that. Don't look down at them for it, and vice versa. Jews, don't get down on the Gentiles because they don't see it the way you see it. Once again, Paul is not saying that anything goes here, that one may commit one act or indulge in any behavior as long as he is convinced in his own mind. Please don't hear that here. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul took two things for granted. And we can assume that he assumed that just from what he has written so far in this Roman letter. Two things he understood and took for granted as he is attempting to bring balance, as he is lifting the restrictions that believers were putting on one another. First, some matters are absolutely and categorically wrong, no question, and they must be corrected through mutual accountability. However, the morality of some matters is relative to the individual. Now, once again, remember, we're talking about disputable matters, okay? Morality of some of these things are relative to the individual. In other words, for matters of conscience, the individual's motivation determines its morality. Am I doing this as unto the Lord? Is this part of my conviction coming from my faith and what God has revealed to me thus far? Or is this just because this is how I want to do it? This is what makes me happy. This is what pleases me, and God not even in the picture of that, okay? Paul highlighted this fact repeatedly in the verses we read from verses 5 through 8 with the terms to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, and thanks to God, and thanks to God. Secondly, the Christian's conscience, and I love this, God is so good, is gradually being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now that's good news, isn't it? Let me add a word in that. The Christian's conscience is to be gradually being transformed by the Holy Spirit. How? To reflect the mind of Christ. Before the Holy Spirit took up residence in any of us, before the Holy Spirit takes up residence in any believer, the conscience was like a broken compass, pulled this way and that by popular opinion, or you know the phrase, hey, everybody's doing it. Pulled this way or that with regards to personal desires and lusts, upside down morality, and even some ignorance thrown in. Oh, but then we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, Christ came, took up residence. And you know what else happened in that moment? Your compass got fixed. Hallelujah. It is now able to find the term we like to use these days, true north. Our God is true north. Able to find true north with increasing accuracy as the Holy Spirit restrains and guides the needle. So the point is that among those spiritual behaviors that people do for the Lord, once again, based on their convictions, giving thanks to Him, doing it for Him, in the process, Paul is saying, Scripture is saying, the Holy Spirit leading him, guiding him, saying to us, all then at that point are acceptable. And therefore, dare we not look down on one another if it happens to be different than what we do. And so if our convictions about how we live for Him include something that another person does not include, Paul says, don't worry about it. Paul says, setting the standard for us, is it, as long as it's being done as unto the Lord, both are right. And so who are we at this point to say you're wrong when God says it's right? Okay? Lastly, we see Paul remind us that there's only one judge for all people. And guess what? You know what I'm going to say, aren't you? And you're not it. I'm not it. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Paul's justification for what he has been saying is the fact that there's one judge and you're not it, because you want to know one good reason why you can know you're not it, because you have not died and resurrected like Christ did. Only Jesus has done that, and therefore that qualifies Him as the one and only judge over all. Okay? So the obvious question then comes from Paul's pen. So why then do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you look down on them? Clearly, folks, we have standards of conduct. The Word of God puts that out for us, and we have been commanded to hold one another accountable. Nevertheless, in this passage, in this context, judging in this sense has no positive element whatsoever. It can only be negative. It can only be cruel. This kind of judging presumes to evaluate the value of another person. But here's the problem with that. That evaluating that we do in our judging is based on a flawed human standard. Right? Our ability to judge does have several shortcomings. Let's just consider three of them. One, we are not omniscient. He is. So, our judgment doesn't have all the facts. Second, we are not perfect. So any judgment we would bring would be hypocritical. Third, we are not God. So our judgment has absolutely no jurisdiction. Imagine the spiritual oasis these principles of grace could create if we allowed them to guide us in all of our relationships. How enjoyably refreshing would our homes and our churches be if people were freely loved and accepted, allowed to live beyond the demanding expectations of others, and judged only by God Himself, whose judgment, by the way, is always holy and just and always wrapped in understanding, grace, mercy, and love. Paul opened chapter 14 by describing the issues that sharply divided the believers in his day, and then proceeded by reminding them of what they share in common. Despite whatever differences keep believers from uniting and coming together, Paul says, nevertheless, we will all stand before the one same judge and will be measured against the one same standard, every single one of us. To prove that this has always been the plan of God, Paul quotes a verse from the pen of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It comes from chapter 45, verse 23. Look at verse 11. It is written, and here's the quote, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." Paul said this again in Philippians, some of you know. When we see the true judge, the one true judge, we will all assume the one same posture. Bowed before him in humble submission. And so I pray that we will become people who are living our lives on bended knees even now, assuming the posture of humility and prayer. I pray that we will not allow our differences to make a difference, keeping us apart and fragmented. I pray that our love will be sincere, and out of that kind of love, it will be what unites us and causes us to be salt and light in the midst of a corrupt and dark world. And in the process, transforming our church into a place that is a haven of His grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, and I thank you that you do accept us just as we are. We come to you just as we are. You never turn us away. You don't look down your nose on us, even though you are the supreme, almighty, righteous, holy, perfect God. Your arms are always wide open. And you take us in. And I pray, God, that you do a work of transformation within our hearts and within our minds, that we would simply just love the person you put in front of us, that we would accept and not trying to change them into who we think they should be, that we just love them and allow you to work in them so that you can cause them to be who you think they need to be. Set us free from all of our prejudices. May we continue to enjoy the convictions and the freedoms you have brought to us, and allow others to come along as you would bring them along, Lord. I thank you, God, for your love. And I thank you that I know it is your desire that Wellspring of Life Church, East and West, would indeed become that place that is a haven of your grace. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more,